message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
As you see, let me encourage you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. And indeed, it's good to see each one of you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, thank you for doing so. There's a bulletin that you received on your way in. If you have ministry needs or things that you would like for us to pray for, you can fill the ministry slip out, drop that in the offering plate at the end of our service this morning. Today, we're talking about Jesus and rejection in Mark chapter 6 as Jesus goes to Nazareth. Jared Berry preached a great word for us last week from Mark 5. And we're in a series as we look at Mark, where Mark is intentionally trying to help us to understand that Jesus Christ is the only one that belief should be placed in as the Son of God. And we see there's various people that Jesus has encountered, that some who have believed, and yet in the midst of a crowd, as we saw last week, a woman with the issue of blood and Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, both these people expressing great faith in Christ, Christ bringing the healing to them that as they needed because they had faith. When the crowds around them were still touching him, just because you touched Christ, does it mean that you have an automatic default healing just because you've touched Christ? We see clearly last week, as we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark, that there must be genuine faith. And we get to Mark chapter 6, the story is no different, and Jesus is going to a place that's very familiar to him, and it is his hometown. And what we see in Jesus' hometown is unlike any other city to which he goes. Quite surprising that when Jesus goes into his hometown, that Jesus is not received warmly. Jesus actually receives much rejection. As those of you who are believers in this room, and those of you who have come from families where it actually was quite a cost for you to choose Christ, where you actually, before you gave your life to Christ and faith in Christ, you count the cost because you knew if I give my life to Christ, then my family's probably not going to receive me. Or if I give my life to Christ, my spouse may not like what I'm choosing to do and not do. If I give my life to Christ, my friends are definitely going to like what I do. And so you know if you make those decisions in choosing Christ and following Christ, you know there's possibly going to be some rejection that you're going to receive. Did anybody receive rejection before from following Christ? I know when Liz and I lived in Grand Isle, that was a huge thing that we saw there. Many people saying, if I surrender to Christ, and some of my family is going to turn their back upon me. And we saw some of that take place. And I want to say to you, those of you in this room, our Savior and our Lord received rejection. How much more so should we think that we're any better than our Lord? Many of us have received rejection at different times. I remember as a little kid, first and second grade, third grade, passing a note to little girls across the row. Will you go with me? Yes, no, or maybe. Liz wasn't at my school, okay? That we didn't meet till much later on, right? You know, so you're waiting for that note to slide back across. You're wanting that yes box to be marked. Well, I got no many times back from those girls, okay? So I got rejection from those times. And then as you get a little bit older in society and life, and you realize that was just so foolish and so kiddish, you know. But then you get up in age and you begin to realize what's most important and you try to start having a career, you put out your resumes, etc., and you get rejected for certain things. And that's kind of hurtful when you work so hard. And you think, man, I'm the right fit for this job, and you go for the interview and people lead you on like it's the right thing, except to get a letter in the mail. It's like, sorry, we've already chosen the best candidate. And here's the best line. You're overqualified for this job. Just tell me you didn't like me. That's just the best thing, okay? We get rejected in that way. Sometimes we get rejected just even when we come to the point where we actually choose Christ and we start sharing the gospel with people. Anybody got rejected for sharing the gospel with people before? I tell you, one of the most memorable times in my mind, memorable and not necessarily it was a great experience, memorable because it was just so extreme. Jonathan Silva, who used to be here, one of the guys that I mentored, he and I were actually going down the street one on our outreach sharing the gospel with people. And actually just down this street beside our church, and we're just knocking, we had some good reception. But one house we walked up to, hadn't even said a word to the guy, knocked on his door, and it was a door that had a a high glass window at the top. Like you couldn't see through it unless you actually got on a ladder. Soon as we knocked, he must have been watching us down the street. He's jumping up. Remind me like a dog jumping up to a window. I don't want any. Should I knock again? So I'm like, can I just, and as I start to say, can I leave it? He's jumping up again. It's like a little poodle, you know, back up. I don't want any. And he just started getting angrier and angrier the longer that we stood at his door. It was heartbreaking. We laughed, but it was heartbreaking because we didn't even get a chance to even speak hope to this man. I've been rejected on planes before when I was in seminary. I traveled as a recruiter. And there was one particular event where I was sharing, just getting to know someone, as my kind of pattern was, just kind of ask general questions to see who they are and what they're doing and where they're flying. I mean, you're going somewhere. Why are you going? You're going home? You're going on work or going for a vacation, whatever it might be. And this guy's just having general conversation. But when a conversation switched to spiritual, his demeanor changed just like that. Now, I've got to sit by this guy for 3 hours on this flight. I'm flying from New Orleans, and I'm flying out west, and I'm thinking, this is going to be a long flight. So he turns to me, and he says, what gives you the right to ask me those type of questions? So I'm thinking, Lord, I'll shut my mouth at this moment, because I know it wasn't getting anywhere. Bold rejection, clearly for the sake of the gospel. And as we're getting ready to land, I'm thinking, Lord, I've got to say something else. So as we got off the plane, God graced me with some right words to say to him, but he didn't receive the gospel. One more story. I want you just to understand that sharing the gospel is not always received well. Flying into Houston one time, getting on the little shuttle bus to get my rental car when I was traveling for the seminary, and it was just me, one other guy, and the bus driver. Conversation was great from the plane to the car, but in the last 2 minutes, this guy, we're talking and we're sharing, I'm starting to talk to him and start sharing the gospel with him, and he just flipped. And he just began to attack me and attack me and attack me. He's getting off the bus and the driver just looks at me. I'm like, man, I'm just trying to help him realize that the hope is in Christ. And this guy claimed to be a believer that got off the bus, but he was attacking me for claiming the gospel. What's the point of all this? I want you to hear from Jesus this morning that you and I are going to be rejected at some point for the gospel. You and I just need to grab that reality that it's not always going to be accepted with great joy by people. So if you're here this morning and you're fearful for sharing, for being rejected, let me just go ahead and help you get over it. You're going to be rejected. It's a matter with what we do with that and how we share that good news. And Christ Himself is going to a place of His hometown and He's going to be rejected. I want you to see how Jesus responds and why they're actually responding the way that they do. So let's read the text in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6. Now what we read last week is after Jesus had sailed back across the west side, he was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, close to Capernaum, and as he lands there, that's when we see Jairus comes and approaches Jesus, and the woman with the issue of blood approaches him. Jesus heals both of those scenarios, and now Jesus is on his way to go to his hometown. That's where we picked up in Mark chapter 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let me just kind of walk through this text with you from seeing it from a narrative standpoint. Let's look at, first of all, Jesus travels to skeptical Nazareth. Now Jesus, you see here in verse 1, doesn't tell us Nazareth is the place that he goes, but verse 1, we know when it says his hometown, this is where Jesus is going. Let me kind of recall the story for you. If you remember when Jesus was born, he's born in Bethlehem. And then King Herod is ruling at that time, and Joseph and Mary are warned that when they're supposed to be leaving, they're supposed to go down to Egypt and hide for a period of time. And after the king dies, Joseph is warned again that he's to go, and he returns home, and as he's going on his way, he's told to go to Nazareth. And as he goes there, it's actually fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that this is where he's supposed to live. But he's there being raised in Nazareth. He's there his whole childhood, his teenage years, and his early adult life. It's not till he's around 30-something years old, according to Mark chapter 1, that he leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum area, to Jordan River, where he's going to be baptized. And then he places his ministry hub, if you will, his home in Capernaum. So when it says he's going to his hometown, we know Jesus is going back to Nazareth. But this is a hard place for him to go, because we know that Jesus already has some doubters and some skeptics. Let me show you this. Go back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. After Jesus has been doing some miracles there in Capernaum in the synagogue, he's healed the man with a withered hand, and he's calling his apostles. We have this story, if you would, or this recalling by Mark to tell us what's happening with his family. His family is still living in Nazareth. What does his family think about him? You recall Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home. That means he's going to Capernaum in this particular passage. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying, he is out of his mind. Now, these are the people who are coming from Nazareth up to Capernaum, which is about a 25-mile walk. They're not there yet, but when they get there, according to verse 31 through 35, Jesus is teaching, and the people come out and say, hey, your family's here to get you. And Jesus' question is what? Who's my mother? Who's my family? Right here is the people of my family. So here you have these people from Nazareth coming to get Jesus, but do they get him? No. So what does that mean? They have to go back to Nazareth. Now, they're thinking he's out of his mind. Do you think they're going to keep that privately and quietly? They think he's literally crazy. So they're going back to Nazareth, so most likely this place where he has been born and raised, we see that he's probably being, these family members are probably influencing neighbors. Guess what? Nazareth is not that big of a place. Maybe, they say, according to historical records, it may have been a population of 500, possibly. So do you think they're going to hear about what's going on with Jesus' family? You're in Lacombe, church. Things pass around Lacombe, and our population is a little bit bigger than 500 people. Come on, get with me now. So what's going to be happening here is they're going to be going around and talking to people and saying that what's going on. Listen, the news of what Jesus is doing has already traveled. Remember in Mark 3 where Jesus goes to the river and all the people from all these different regions have heard about the miracles all the way down from Jerusalem to Judea up to Tyre and Sidon, and they're all coming to meet in the same place. The news is spreading. So the news is spreading to Nazareth that what he is doing, they know the miracles he's performing. Along with that is the skeptical family members spreading that through Nazareth. So when Jesus, you see Mark say in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus goes to his hometown, do you think that he's going with ignorance of what he's about to walk into? No. He knows very well where he's walking. But here, let me show you something. Why is it Jesus doing this? I think the first part of verse 2, the end of verse 1, excuse me, explains us why this is taking place. Look with me at the end of verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now next week we're going to see verse 7 through verse 13, and Jesus actually commissions his disciples. What the disciples are about to learn in Nazareth is important for their ministry with followers of Christ. Because what's happening here is the disciple, Jesus is going there because he knows he's going to receive rejection, but he wants his disciples to learn what it's like to receive rejection. Because they're going to be sent out and they're not going to always be received with great joy. Now, according to the custom of teachers of that day, when it says they followed him, rabbis, students would always just follow their teachers because they wanted to learn everything from them, the way they taught and the way they interacted with people. So his disciples are following along with him at this particular time. Now, may I say this to you? Earlier in Mark 3, when Jesus' family rejects him, Jesus actually rejects them. Because he says to them, look, you're not my family from a spiritual standpoint. You are my blood family, but you're not the spiritual family. It's those who obey me and my word and my teaching. That's the family of God. So you set that stage. Verse 1 and verse 2 actually gives us that stage. Look at verse 2, the beginning of that. And this finishes the stage setting for us before we get into the actual meat here, verse 3, 4 through 6. Notice what it says. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. as it was customary of the synagogue's day, if there was a guest teacher in town, they would allow the guest teacher to be able to come into the synagogue and teach. This is not the first time this has happened. This is actually Jesus' pattern when he's going into towns. We saw that in Mark 2. And when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, he begins to teach. And the people are astonished there with his teaching, but the response is a little different in their astonishment. This most likely is the first time they've actually heard Jesus speak in his official ministry. So guess what? When you've been told all these things about a person and then you start listening to them, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to be listening with skepticism. Do you not do that also? When someone fills your brain and your mind with a particular person or a particular candidate or whatever it might be, you're listening with skepticism based upon the information that you have, right? It's just our humanness to do so. And so here, these people are going to be listening because guess what they've heard from their family? He's crazy. So even if his synagogue ruler allows him to teach as a guest teacher, we don't even know if he's doing it just to see what he's going to say or if he genuinely wants to hear him speak some truth. But now I'm going to show you what is the response in Nazareth. So let me show you the second thing. And so he gets there in Nazareth and he's teaching. Jesus actually experiences rejection now in Nazareth. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands?" Let me say, these first three questions here shows us that the people are not really wanting to receive him, but they're rejecting him because these three questions show us that the people doubt that Jesus is a legitimate teacher. There's three questions again. Where does this guy get this wisdom from? See, the pattern of that day is if you were going to be a rabbi or a teacher, you were supposed to have been under the tutelage of a recognizable rabbi. Well, guess what? Jesus wasn't under a rabbi. He was the rabbi. Look back with me, if you would. I'm going to show this to you. As I mentioned to it earlier, look back at chapter 2, or actually chapter 1. I want to show you that the people were astonished at his teaching. And the reason why they were astonished with his teaching back in chapter 1 is because he was teaching not like every other rabbi. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Guess what all the other scribes did when they taught? They kept referring to every other rabbi. When Jesus taught, guess who he's referring to? Himself and God. And so when he's referring, this is the authority that he teaches with. He's not referring to the popular rabbis of the day. So when Jesus goes to Nazareth, even though that he's speaking with great authority, guess what their whole status is? "Well, Jesus, you're not attached to some popular scribe and some popular rabbi, so we're not going to believe you. So where in the world do you get this wisdom from?" Remember earlier, the religious leaders thought he was doing stuff because he was possessed by what? By a demon. They are not asking these questions just because they're genuinely inquisitive. They're asking these questions out of skepticism. Look at the three questions again. Where does he get this wisdom from? Where does this man get these things? How is he able to do all the works by his hands? They were questioning whether or not he genuinely was legitimate. Let me show you an example of this. Look at John chapter 7, verse 15. Just two Gospels over here. Because what's really being said here is that they didn't think that there was any legitimacy behind him. It would be the equivalent of our day saying, "What gives you the right to stand and preach or stand and teach or stand and pastor if you have no degree or pedigree behind your name?" You know, when I came here 10 years ago, when I was had my resume out in lots of different places, a lot of places said, "Look, we want you to be able to have X number of years of experience. We want you to have X number of degrees." And they would just rule out certain people if you didn't fit that particular category. And here, these people have that categorization in their minds. Like, you've got to be attached to a certain rabbi before we think that you have anything good to say to us. Look what it says there in John 7, verse 15. Actually, start at verse 14. "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Do you remember the same thing was said about the apostles when they stood before the leaders in Acts? They marveled because they said, "These men have been with Jesus." I'm going to say something to you just as a side note here. Listen, degrees are beneficial, studying is beneficial, but I want to say something to you. Just because you don't have a degree attached to your name doesn't mean that you can't be able to speak and teach and lead for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. they're amazed at his teachings. And so they're saying he's not a teacher like everybody else, so we're not going to listen to him. But notice the second couple of questions that's asked here. And the third or the fourth and fifth question is that they're rejecting him because they think he's just a common guy. Look at the question there in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Let me just kind of translate for you or put in words here what they're saying here. Notice the first part. It says, is he not just a carpenter? Now listen, it wasn't a degrading thing to say that he was a carpenter. According to Jewish custom, a father was supposed to be able to teach his son according to the Talmud, which was Jewish tradition. He was supposed to help his son for circumcision. He was supposed to be able to teach his son a trade. And he was supposed to be able to help him acquire a wife. So Jesus, when he's saying he's a carpenter, it was a trade that was common of that day. What is being questioned here is they're saying, this guy is just like us. What's special about him? He's just a carpenter. They'd be like, Jesus being born here in Lacombe, said, man, you're just from Lacombe. Come on, man, what's wrong with you? What's valuable within you? Remember what one of the disciples said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So it's not a degrading thing to say that he's a carpenter. It's just simply saying that they don't think that he's extraordinary enough. What's the next thing they say here? Look at that phrase that's there. Is this not the son of who? Who? Mary. Now, as you look at that phrase, you say, what's so wrong about that? Well, in our just reading, we may not recognize it, but actually what I want you to see here, this is not stated in a manner of just being connected to the mother. This is actually a very degrading way by which they are addressing who he is. This is a very man-driven society. There's a few occasions in Scripture, but rare occasions when people were associated with the mother, but it was always associated with the father, because that's the way people recognized who they were. Let me show it to you. Look back, if you would, at Mark chapter 3, when Jesus calls his disciples. Notice as he gives them the son of reference. It's also distinguished who they are. Look at Mark 3, if you would, at verse 15, or 16 rather. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. You see, there's just a couple examples where people are associated by who's their father. It was a way by which they're associated with. We know very clearly these people know who Joseph was, so why would they not say this is the son of Joseph and Mary? Based upon the questions that they're asking, you know the questions are not out of genuine inquisitiveness, but they're asking questions out of skepticism and doubt. So if they're asking this question, here's what is possibly concluded. The city of Nazareth, most likely, as I've read much scholars on this, most likely the question that's being asked here is because they're not saying he's the son of Joseph. Most of them probably thought that Jesus' birth was illegitimate with Mary. So it is a degrading thing to say, oh yeah, that's the son of Mary. Meaning, they're thinking that she had him illegitimately and got married to Joseph just to cover up her sin. So Nazareth is saying to him, oh, he can't be the son of God because he's just like us. He's just a carpenter and he's an illegitimate born child. The skepticism is raising higher and higher, is it not? The doubt that is building here in this group of people. And then they say, look, isn't all of his brothers and his sisters here? Let me just give you a sidebar theological application here. The people of Nazareth, even though in all their skepticism, they knew he had brothers and sisters. It was a clear evidence that he was there. What that means is Mary was chosen by God to be conceived by the Holy Spirit to have Jesus. But after that point, she has other children, brothers and sisters to Jesus. So the elevation of Mary as some particular great spiritual leader over all people is a misunderstanding of who she is. She is a woman that was chosen by God, but she was a woman in need of Jesus, just like every other person in need of salvation. Now, what is the people here when they say that it's thinking that he's just the son of Mary? But notice what's the final conclusion about the people. They're asking those questions, but what's the conclusion here? Look back at the text, the end of verse 3. And they took, say that with me, offense at him. This word here in the Greek It seems to include the idea that they were taking offense of who he is to the point of abandonment, meaning we want to have nothing to do with you, Jesus. Not just we don't believe you, but to the point of saying, look, I don't want you here. That's outright rejection of the Son of God. They're offended at him. But you know, Luke's gospel actually tells us that the offense and the rejection was a little bit more than just saying they didn't believe Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me, because it actually shows us a little bit more heightened anger towards Jesus. Luke 4 kind of gives us a more detailed account of this particular story, but I want to just point out one of these aspects of their response, since Mark tells us they just took offense at him. Mark is, remember, his whole point is to be brief and try to get to the point of the case that's here. And Mark is trying to say to us is that we need to be able to see who he is and believe who he is, even if he's not like we think that he's supposed to be. But look at Luke 4, picking up at verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with what? Wrath. So put that together. They're asking questions, but they're angry at him. This is not the first time. Remember in Capernaum, when he's in the synagogue in Mark chapter 3, what did the religious leaders want to do? They wanted to kill him. And 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Mark just tells us that they took offense at him. Luke tells us they drug him out of town and they're wanting to throw him off the cliff. But what does it say at the end there, Luke 4? And he actually was able to sneak away. How was he able to do that? He's the Son of God. He can do as he wishes. He has the authority and the power to do so. So he could have actually, so you see that, you think, well, he could have gotten away before they drug him out there. I think it's just great. I think it's like one of those great things by God to say, I'm going to let you get me all the way to the cliff and I'm going to show you that I'm God. Here he goes. Where did Jesus go? Come on, church, you know what I'm talking about. There's some reality in the text here. Jesus is being rejected by these people because of the gospel. Listen, these people are angered at what he is saying. So here's the thing. Why is it that they would be so angry at what he's saying? What is it that Jesus would say? Remember, they've seen him. Imagine growing up with someone your whole life, seeing him from a little boy to a teenager, and then to be able to be a young man, and then to be able to get to this point, and the people are now saying, we don't believe who you are. We've seen you, but no way. What was Jesus saying? Look back at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, because this is what Jesus is saying every time he goes into a synagogue and he's preaching. This is why it's so offensive to them. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, let me put that in context. Jesus is going to Nazareth, to the synagogue where he's teaching. It causes great wrath. Why? Because what Jesus is saying, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, what is he saying? I'm the kingdom. I'm the king. You've got to repent and believe in me. And what does Nazareth say? Are you kidding me? You're a carpenter. You're the son of an illegitimate child. There's no way you could be the king of the kingdom of God. This is why they're offended by this. So let me say this to you. Jesus may not necessarily be physically in front of us to literally take him off the cliff and want to throw him down, but it's amazing how many, some maybe possibly even in this room, are taking great extremes to be able to try to remove Jesus from your life. When the gospel is given, go to great extremes to be able to cast him away from having that presented to you. But let me take a moment just to make a couple observations from this passage at this point. When we see what's happening here in Mark chapter 6, simply because a person has an exposure to the gospel does not guarantee belief. So you may say, Pastor, I have talked to my family members till I'm blue in the face. Why won't they get it? Jesus was present and they didn't get it. So for you and for me, Jesus is not going to force His own family and His own hometown to believe. Now, would that not be great on His resume? That if He went to all the other towns and He said, hey, my hometown believes who I am. In fact, it's quite the contrary. As He goes, He says, nobody in my hometown believes who I am. So for you and for me as a believer in Jesus Christ, I want us to understand that as we give the gospel to people, just because it's exposed doesn't guarantee belief. But what we do need to understand is that being exposed to the gospel is the only way someone will believe. So you can't say, well, if they're just going to reject it, I'm not going to give it. Listen to me. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 10, how will they believe unless someone preaches the gospel to them? Romans 10, 14. That which brings people to salvation is also which causes people to reject the gospel as well. It's the same message. For some, it's the words of life. For some, it is a stumbling block. And so we must give it to them. Listen, for those of you who say, man, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm being very effective in my family, to my immediate family, to my friends or whatever. Let me say something. Jesus didn't influence His own family at that point. He didn't force it. Do you think it was in His power to do so? Jesus could do what He wanted to. He could make them believe. But it's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is given and you preach that gospel and share that gospel. And they must respond in faith. Here's the other thing that I read that was quite insightful. It says this, that familiarity oftentimes breeds apathy. Listen to it again. Familiarity can breed apathy. Here, the Nazareth knew very much about Jesus, probably knew more about Jesus' life than anybody else. They were very familiar with who He was. But when He came into town, they said, we don't want anything of it. Here's the danger. Listen to me. There are people possibly sitting in this room, people that you have shared the gospel with, that are so familiar with the gospel, they're so close to it, that yet they're so far away. They're familiar with the truth. Then you talk to them and says, I know about Jesus. I know about God. I know about the Holy Spirit. But that familiarity, it can breed apathy. It can remove the need and the urgency for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's also the danger for you as a Christian. You can be so familiar with the truth that you can become so numb to the amazement of who He is. May God never lead us to that particular point. Let me show you the response of Jesus. They've disbelieved it. What is Jesus' response? And then I'm going to give you some application here at the end. Look with me at verse 4, 5, and 6. Jesus responds to the skeptical Nazareth. There's three particular responses we see in this particular passage of Scripture. Number one, Jesus doesn't debate His authority with them. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, remember they took offense at Him, but what does Jesus say? And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. What's the point here? Jesus is quoting a proverb to simply say to them, look, I'm not going to debate with you. I just want you to understand this truth that was very common in their day. I'm a prophet and I'm just not being accepted here. He doesn't debate with them. He doesn't try to prove His point. He doesn't argue that He's the Son of God. So what I say to you from the application standpoint is, listen, your job is just simply to share the good news. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid futile conversations and debates with people. Even as Jared Berry talked about last week, certainly apologetics is beneficial to talk with people. There's also times where apologetics, you cut it off and say, look, I realize this is not going anywhere. What's the thing? What's the point here? Jesus is not debating who He is. You don't have to prove who He is. He is God. You either believe who He is, or you deny who He is. And my job and your job is simply to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Here was the best thing that happened for me. I came to the realization that I'm not the Holy Spirit. Enough said. You know what that means? I need to try to stop doing God's job. Let that sink in for a little bit, because some of y'all are still saying, I don't know what He's talking about. What that means is, if I'm talking to someone and sharing the good news and they don't get it, I can explain it, I can use apologetics, but it's ultimately God's job, through the power of the Spirit of God, to bring a person to conviction, to help them realize their lostness, and give them faith to believe. I can't make it happen. Listen, I heard someone say a long time ago, says, I don't want to make a Byron convert. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to say to someone, hey, just say this prayer, do this right here, and you're guaranteed your salvation. That's a Byron convert. Jesus didn't debate who he was. He just said, this is who I am. So you and I, as a church, and as we want to be more intentional as a church of sharing the good news here in Lacombe, we don't have to debate and argue with who Jesus is. We just simply proclaim it and let the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, it's the power of the gospel to save. Let's believe that and proclaim it and let the gospel do the work in people's lives. What's the second way that Jesus responded? See there, the second thing is that Jesus marveled. Look at it, verse 5. And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You know what? This is the only time that Jesus has said he marvels at unbelief. The only time. You know, as I thought about that and pondered this, you know, several things that Jesus doesn't marvel at. He doesn't marvel that they're wicked, sinful people. He doesn't marvel at their righteous piety. Because guess what? It's not new news to God that we're wicked, sinful people. He marvels because he had been raised there. The evidence has cleared to them who he was. You know what else is interesting? Prior to this, we have no account of a miracle being done in Nazareth. Sink that in. So the whole time when he's a child and he's raising up, it was appointed at the right time for his ministry to become public. So all that time that he's raising up, he's being obedient, he's being a good child. Luke 2:52 says he grew up in stature and favor with men. All those things are taking place. We have no record of any kind of miracle taking place, because if there was, they would say, oh yeah, you're that little kid who used to do those amazing tricks. You're that guy who used to do all this. We have none of that. This is the first time that we know he's going in there, and Jesus marvels because they choose to not believe. Interesting. Now here's the thing, I want you to understand something. As I begin to think about this and ponder on this, in Mark here, in Mark 6, Jesus marvels because they're unbelief, but here's the thing, Jesus doesn't write them off. He doesn't write them off and say, fine, you've not believed me, therefore that you're damned and you don't have any other chance. We know that that's already been discussed earlier in Mark, has it not? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when the religious leaders were seeing the clear evidence of God in front of them, and they denied that Jesus was the Son of God, and they denied that He was doing it by God, and Jesus says, that's the only sin that is unforgivable. But here, because they don't believe, Jesus doesn't write them off and say there's no other chance for them. So here's what I want you to say and see. Even if you have people who have rejected you, and have hurt you, and have denied you, guess what? There's still hope in the power of the gospel of God for them. How many times did you reject the Lord? I know for me, I can tell you how many times I sat in that pew and that conviction coming and I said, nope, not today. Nope, not today. Nope, not today. Over and over and over again. But it was God's grace to be able to draw my heart and give me faith to believe in that moment. I still can see it. I can live it out just like it was yesterday. So Jesus is marveling at their unbelief. Listen, here's the good news. We talked about this when we looked at the passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We don't know when that line is crossed, because Paul himself in 1 Timothy says, I was a blasphemer of God, and God saved him. So here's what I want you to say. You and I can't pass judgment on anyone, because we have no idea. We have no idea when that person has crossed that line. We have no idea. God is a just judge. He is the only judge. So your job and my job, not a judge, not the Holy Spirit, but the ambassador and proclaimer of the gospel of God. That's your job. To share the good news. Now we look at this, and we know there's one other thing that happens here. You know, as I begin to look at some history, do you know the gospel didn't take root in Nazareth until A.D. 325. 300 years after Jesus is when the first church was built in Nazareth. How many years? And the Son of God was there. But that means that some did believe, because I want you to see what he was able to do in the midst of unbelief. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So guess what? Even in the midst of skepticism and doubt, there were still some people, just like the woman that issued blood, who reached through the crowd. Jairus' daughter, who's the synagogue ruler among all the people who denied Jesus, there's still some there who said, I believe. So when you look around and you get rejected and you feel denied and you feel like you want to quit, let me say to you, there's some that are there who want to believe, and the gospel is the only way they're going to come to faith. Remember when Paul's in Corinth, Acts chapter 17, he's having a difficult time. And what does God say to him? Paul wants you to go back in there because there's people here who've yet to believe. I have many in this city for my name. Listen to me. Rejection is not the time to resign. It's the time to move forward and trust those people with the good news. What is Jesus' response? This is the third thing that he does. Look at verse 6, the end of it. And Jesus went about the villages teaching. You know what that means? They rejected him in Nazareth. And what does Jesus do? You don't want me? I'll move on. And I'll go to the next place and share the good news. That is key to understand the next paragraph when we study next week about the disciples' ministry. Because it's exactly what Jesus tells them to do. You're rejected? Move on. You're rejected? Move on. Does that mean that you never go back to that person? That's been asked to me before by some of you. You say, well, I've gone to that person. When do I go back to them? When the Spirit prompts you to do so is the best thing I can tell you to do. But don't write it off. Don't write it off just because someone says no to you. Here's the thing I want you to understand, church. Jesus will move on. As a church, I think about this for us. And what does this mean for us as a church? You and I need to look at this with confidence to say, as a Christian, as a church, there are people who will believe when the gospel is given. There are people who will deny and reject us when the gospel is given. We just have to realize that rejection is not mean the time for us to quit and get our head hung low. It's realization that is the reality of sharing the gospel in this society. And that you and I must move forward and proclaim the good news. We know that Jesus went forward and he was followed by some people. He was followed by his disciples to go there. But Jesus stayed. But even though he knew he was going to face skepticism, he went anyway. Right now, you probably have someone on your mind, family member, co-worker, neighbor, that you know, if I go talk to them, they're probably going to reject me. Jesus knew that going into Nazareth, but guess what? He went there anyways. Because guess what? There were a few people who still believed. That person that's on your mind that you're thinking, I'm not going to go, that may be the very person that God may use. How do you know if that person's not going to believe? That person may believe. You and I, as we look at this, we also understand something, church. That you and I have a responsibility. Our time to quit is when Jesus calls us home. It's not time to hang it up. And so I know some of you in this room may be discouraged and may be depressed or because maybe you've had a hard time talking with your family. You feel like you're the only person. I want to encourage you today. This is why your church family is here. This is a place where you can come and get refueled. You go to those small groups. You can share those honest things with your teacher and your small group. Say, man, I'm having a hard time because I feel like I'm one person in a den of lions when I'm out of my workplace or in my family. This is why we're here as a church, to share with each other and to encourage each other. But I want to encourage each of you. If you have been waving the white flag, put the white flag up. It's not time to quit. It's a time to move forward for the sake of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're like the people at Nazareth, and you've seen all the things that are so right and are so true and are so clear about Jesus, but you keep putting him off. I want to ask you this question. What is keeping you? What's keeping you from repenting and placing faith in the King of Kings? You won't always have time. One day, your time will come and eternity begins. Make it today. I plead with you, if you're an unbeliever, to believe and Jesus, the gospel giver of hope and life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. I thank you from Mark 6, Lord, that you show us that you who are the Son of God even experience rejection going into Nazareth, and we as Christians in this life and society ourselves may experience rejection. You knew very well of what you were going to face as you walked into that town with your family that was going to be there and deny, but praise God, as we see in Acts 1, that many of them placed faith and believed. Lord, I pray for believers in this room who have experienced possible rejection or fear of proclaiming the good news to family or friends because of what they think they're going to hear, what someone's going to say to them. Lord, give us courage and give us boldness for the sake of your name, that we would not back down, that we would not be timid. But Jesus, I pray for those in this very room who may have rejected you, but they're here today. Maybe they've denied you. They're skeptical. They're cautious. But God, today, nothing that I can do to make them believe, but only you, by the power of your gospel, can you give them faith to believe. So God, I would ask that. God, if there are those in this room who have questions, but yet today, I ask you, God, that you give them faith to respond to the Savior of the world. Father, I pray for other believers in this room whose hearts may be heavy with other things in their lives, family issues, marriage issues, job issues, economical issues, health issues. Lord, thank you that you're a God who's able to meet our needs. We pray, God, in this commitment time that you administer to people's hearts right where they are. In Christ's name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, the minister's here to pray with you if you need prayer, whether it's for salvation or whether it's just for a need that you have in your life. You come, we're here to pray with you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.